Well, please do keep your Bibles open at that page. As you can see, we continue our journey through the Sermon on the Mount. It's quite a short passage we're looking at, just a few verses. But let's ask God to help us as we look at it together. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you that your word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. Thank you that it does judge the thoughts and the attitudes of our hearts. And we ask that by your Spirit, your word will be doing that amongst us tonight, so that we may hear your voice and understand your ways, and that we may bring our lives under your rule. Please change us, we ask. For Christ's sake. Amen. So Matthew 7. In the ancient world, when it came to kind of civilization, the Romans were ahead of the game. Last year, I visited Pompeii with my youngest son, Tom, and we wandered around those well-preserved streets of this large town, and they were hugely impressive. They had pavements and elaborate drainage and sewage systems. They had takeaways and wholesalers and barbers, the lot. Whilst we in this country were smelly and hygienic, living in thatched huts, painting ourselves in woad, the Romans lived in a civilized, well-ordered society. But despite all their sanitation and technological advancement, the life expectancy for Romans was low. You see, the metal they used for all their pipework was lead. And although the Romans were aware of the effects of extreme lead poisoning, they were unaware of the danger of continuous low-level lead poisoning. They were blind to the fact that their great technology and sanitation, which prevented disease and promoted good health and life, was in fact killing them. And the same can happen in the spiritual realm with the pursuit of righteousness. See, righteousness, right living before God, is a good thing. It's an essential thing. Without righteousness, no one can have a relationship with God. Right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said to his disciples, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." But it must be the right sort of righteousness. You see, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were very keen on righteousness themselves. They pursued it passionately. In their zeal to obey God's law, they made up a whole lot of other laws to act as a hedge to prevent them from inadvertently falling short of God's commands. But the great tragedy of the Pharisees is that they were hungering and thirsting after the wrong sort of righteousness. Their righteousness wasn't an internal righteousness, a matter of a changed heart and right motives. No, theirs was an external, formal righteousness. They were more interested in being seen to be righteous than actually being righteous. And throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warns his disciples not to be like them. But as we shall see from tonight's passage, it is so easy to fall into that snare. Now, in the previous section, the end of chapter 6, Jesus was addressing our tendency to worry about the material necessities of life rather than trusting God. But in the section we're looking at tonight, Jesus moves from addressing a bad attitude to things and addresses a bad attitude to people. And so we come to the first kind of major heading, which is the danger of slipping into a self-righteous judgmentalism. I'm sorry, it's a bit of a mouthful, but that's what it is, right? Okay. And we're going to begin to look at that command, verse 1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. Now we need to realize what Jesus is speaking about here. Jesus is not addressing food or wine or film or theater critics, whose job is to give a verdict on what they have tasted or seen. Nor is Jesus addressing judges and magistrates whose work is not only proper but actually commanded in Scripture. Nor is Jesus calling on us to abandon our critical faculties. The use of our kind of critical faculties by which we kind of decide things is actually essential for us to function wisely in every area of life. So many people make a mess of relationships and situations because they fail to make wise judgments. In fact, throughout this sermon, Jesus is calling on his disciples to think critically and discerningly about others and about themselves. No, what Jesus is speaking against here is an attitude of moral superiority. What Jesus is against is the way we readily look down on other people whom we think are at fault. We make judgments about other people, which either diminish them or dismiss them. And such an attitude is very, very common in society. And sadly, it's also common in churches. Let me introduce you to James Smith. James has become a Christian. He's been converted. And he's made some great strides forward in the Christian life. Whereas at one time he only prayed when he was in trouble or desperate, he now has a regular secret prayer life. He regularly feeds on God's word, both on his own and at church, at which he's very regular. He's begun to sort out his giving. His faith is affecting his wallet. And old habits of swearing and drinking too much have been broken. He's keen to serve, and he shares his faith with others. But another subtle change has also begun to take place. See, when James became a Christian, he was very aware of his spiritual wretchedness, that he'd been far from God. He realized that he knew very little and that he had a great deal to sort out. But now, because he's made such progress in the Christian life, his attitude has begun to change. He, of course, still admits that he's a sinner saved by grace, God's grace, but he's become aware that he's doing a lot better than some other Christians he knows. They're not as regular at church. And they aren't coming to the prayer meeting. They're going out with somebody who isn't a Christian. He sees them as unkeen, and he begins to pass judgment on them. Although he would not admit it openly, even to himself, he has begun to see himself as being on a sort of a different plane to those other Christians. It is so very easy for us to look down on others whose sins are not our sins. So we have no sympathy for the work shy and lazy because we're industrious. We have no sympathy for those who struggle with sexual temptations, which are not our own temptations. We look down on those who are caught up in addictions, whether it's drugs or alcohol or gambling or pornography. We have little time for those who are greedy or self-preoccupied. And it is James. And it is people like him, which could so easily be us, who are in Jesus' sights this evening. So if you've come to church this evening as a seeker, and think that all Christians are judgmental, well, you learn something very different from Jesus. Yes, Christians, along with the rest of society, have a tendency to look down on those who struggle with sins and temptations which they don't understand or which don't loom large in their own lives. But God hates such an attitude. Self-righteous judgmentalism may exist, but friends, it has no place in God's kingdom. And such self-righteous judgmentalism is very dangerous. And so we move from the command to the warning. And we see the warning there in the first two verses. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. See, this is why self-righteous judgmentalism is so very dangerous. For in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged. That is true, actually, on just a purely human level. If you know somebody who is normally gracious and humble and compassionate, if actually they make a mistake and foul up, you're much more ready to be compassionate to them, aren't you? However, if they're a self-righteous prig and full of themselves, then actually our tendency will be to pounce on their mistakes when they slip up. There are a few things we find more unattractive, actually, than a kind of self-righteous attitude in people. We quickly spot it in others. We find it almost impossible to spot it in ourselves. But much more seriously, this is also true with God. For in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged. Remember, it is Jesus who is speaking these words, and it is the Lord Jesus who will be our judge on the last day. So in effect, Jesus says, don't write off other people. Well, you might find me writing you off. What you dole out to others is what I'll dole out to you. So James Smith is in very great spiritual danger. He's been converted, he's made much progress, but if he doesn't face up to his self-righteousness, he will find himself on the wrong side of God. And if he continues to respond to other fallible people with condemnation rather than with concern, with self-righteousness rather than sympathy, if he doesn't repent of that superior attitude, he will find himself leaving God's grace and opening himself up to judgment. And so we come to the plank. That's this kind of rather kind of comic picture that Jesus paints in verses 3 to 5. Why do you look at the kind of speck of sawdust in your brother's eye? You know, and you've got, you get that? You're doing something, you've got something in there? When all the, pay no attention to the kind of the plank, the 4x2, you know, there's a picture, you know, which is stuck in your own. I mean, it's ridiculous. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, but you've got this kind of great plank in your own? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your eye, then you'll be see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now the question is, what does that plank refer to? Now the plank could refer to any sin that James is battling with. It could be his impatience and bad temper. It could be his battles with lust and pornography. So James is pointing out some problem in another Christian's life while failing to address the problems he has in his own. In which case, Jesus is saying, we should always see our own sin as worse than other people's sin. And that we should first address our own shortcomings before we seek to help others with theirs. Now, I'm sure that's all true, but I suspect actually that Jesus is saying a bit more than that. See, James might have a problem in all sorts of areas in his Christian life. That is actually, by the way, friends, always true. We are all a major work in progress. We're all, both morally and spiritually, weak, fallible, broken people. The more we go on in the Christian life, actually, the more conscious we become of how deep sin goes into us. That's why, actually, Jesus says at the beginning of the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. But James's big problem, the plank which is in his eye, is this self-righteous judgmentalism. This attitude by which he looks down on others and thinks himself as being in some way better. You see, this kind of self-righteous attitude is what Jesus has been addressing in verses 1 and 2. And so it's likely, I think, to still be in his sights in this little kind of parable he tells. And it does seem as if throughout his ministry, Jesus particularly singles out this sin for particular censor. For instance, there is that parable which we had read earlier. It's our first reading. Two people go into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee thanks God that he's not like other people, and he looks with disdain on the godless tax collector. He thinks himself as being actually different. Not essentially the same, but different, morally superior. And then there's the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. Remember the story? The godless younger brother squanders his father's inheritance in wild living, and then he comes to his senses and he repents. He returns to his father saying, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But when he's welcomed home by the father, the elder brother has a complete paddy and sulks. He has no compassion for his brother at all. And in his self-righteous pride, he finds himself out of touch with his father and outside of the party. See, self-righteous judgmentalism is particularly singled out by Jesus because it removes us from the prisoner's dock, which is where we spiritually belong, and it puts us onto the judge's bench, where we don't. We put ourselves in the place of God. And in doing this, we commit the sin which C.S. Lewis describes as the sin which is at the heart of all sin. It is the great sin of pride. See, self-righteous judgmentalism is a great plank because it is the complete antithesis, the complete opposite of the Christian faith. It is Christianity or judgmentalism. It can't be both. Let me read you a bit about what C.S. Lewis says on this. Whenever we find that our religious life is making us feel that we are good, above all, that we are better than someone else, I think we may be sure that we are being acted on not by God, but by the devil. Very good comment, isn't it? See, that is why the Lord Jesus warns his disciples so seriously. This is why he seems to focus on this sin over and against others. But there is a caveat here, because although we aren't to have a self-righteous judgmental attitude towards one another, that doesn't let us off helping our Christian brothers and sisters with their battles and in their battles. As Jesus says, once we have removed the plank out of our own eye, once we've repented of our self-righteous condemning attitudes, we are then able to help our Christian brothers and sisters with their specs. You see, sin is serious. And we are called to hate it. We are to hate it in ourselves, and we are to hate it in others, but without condemning them. Now, friends, that is very hard to do. But the Christian life constantly involves holding kind of difficult combinations together in tension, doesn't it? Let me give you some examples. So we are to both love people and to love truth. It's not kind of either or, it's a both and. We're to trust in God's absolute kind of sovereignty and control, but we're also to exercise human responsibility. We're to be non-judgmental, and yet we're to help others in their battles with sin. See, the Christian church is a family. It's a body. And the thing about bodies is that when one part is affected, the whole body is affected. So the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, has come up there, says these words. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. See all the picture that we've been given here? It is of a community. It's not just really daily encouraging each other to live for Christ, helping each other not to be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Well, we are, you know, lovingly, without judgmentalism, supporting one another in our battles. See, we are our brothers and sisters' keepers. And out of genuine love for one another, we are to take the specks out of one another's eyes. See, when I'm silent about a fellow Christian sin because I know that I have a condemning heart, yeah, then I'm right to be silent. I need to deal with my plank. And I think ever when we feel that towards somebody and there's a sort of superiority or bitterness, deal with that plank. It's important. Take it out. Be aware of it. Be aware how big it is. But when I ignore a fellow Christian's battles with a sin or with a struggling in an area because of apathy or cowardice or because I'm over busy, well, then I think that's not right. See, although self-righteous judgmentalism is a grave sin that Jesus particularly condemns, that mustn't stop me from having a genuine concern for the spiritual welfare of my Christian brothers and sisters. And this quickly leads us on to our second major heading, which we shall tackle very quickly. It's just one verse, and it's the danger of descending into an undiscerning sentimentalism. I thought if the first heading was particularly long and complicated, I'll give you another one which matched it. Keep the symmetry. You're not going to remember any of them. You're only going to remember them if you write down notes. I thought, well, I'll give you something. But it sums up. It's a sort of a sentimental, but just not making any sort of judgments. And here we're looking at verse 6. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. So Jesus, having painted an extraordinary picture of people carrying out minor operations with whopping great planks in their eyes, now describes a strange scene involving dogs and pigs. Now, when we read about dogs here, we're not to think of those lovable, tail-wagging, soppy, Staffordshire Bull Terriers like my dog Fletch. All right? Now, the dogs here are those wild, horrible scavenger dogs, those unattractive, dirty animals that would hunt in packs in Palestine. And they're not to be given what is sacred, says Jesus. They're not to go into the temple and remove the holy bread and give it to them. And the same with the pigs. Pigs are not to be given pearls for their dinner. And I have to say that I doubt that either thought has ever crossed your mind of doing either of those things. But what Jesus is teaching his disciples here is about the need for discernment. You see, first we are to understand that the message of the gospel is exceedingly precious. See, Jesus doesn't talk about gravel, which would be equally unattractive to pigs. He talks about pearls. The message about Jesus is the most wonderful thing in the world. And the person who has not understood that has not begun to live. And they're blind to the things of God. But the second thing that Jesus wants us to understand is that although the Christian message is wonderful, there will be occasions when Jesus' offer of a friendship and forgiveness will be repeatedly despised and rejected. And on those occasions, we should not keep on offering the gospel to be despised. And as we say, it might just make matters worse. You see, when sharing the gospel with people, we need to be discerning. You see, there is a kind of mechanical Christian witness which always says exactly the same thing to people, irrespective of who was talking to. But see, when you read the gospels, you see that Jesus never did that, did he? We never find Jesus handling two individuals the same way. And actually, there are on occasions when he refused to engage with people who were particularly hardened to him. See, a loving discernment is necessary when seeking to share the good news with others. And if our speaking about Christ is, in certain cases, only going to keep on hardening people even more to the gospel, then it's best in that instance to keep quiet. And that's not an excuse for cowardice. We're to be discerning. That's the point. See, if preaching the gospel to somebody is only going to cause them to fume and blaspheme, then nothing's going to be gained by it, is it? And pearls deserve better treatment than that. So don't be deflected from sharing Christ with people. That's not the point at all here. But the point is, we are to be discerning. We are to be thinking as we do that. We're handling here something exceedingly precious. And sometimes we are to stop seeking to share the gospel with people who've become so kind of rock hard to it. Instead, then, we are to take the message of Jesus to others who might be more open. So Jesus' main message to us this evening is to beware of slipping into this self-righteous judgmentalism. Friends, it is such a very easy thing for us to do. And spiritually speaking, if we don't repent from it, it kind of kills off spiritual love. It kills off a love for God and a love for people. It did to many of the Pharisees in Jesus' day. And it can equally happen to churchgoers in our own. But not being judgmental does not stop us from being discerning. In fact, the opposite. A real love for people requires us to be alive to their situations so that we can serve them better. To be thinking. And on rare occasions, that might mean not talking to somebody about Jesus. It could mean that. Extraordinary as it seems, but we know because, in fact, it's just going to inflame things and make things worse. It's not going to get anywhere. It's actually not going to honor the gospel in that situation. Instead, if we ever find ourselves in those situations, we're to live out a humble, compassionate life. And who knows that actually, they might see by the way we live that this is the way of God, which is so very different to them, and turn in repentance and faith. I know one friend of mine who's now serving the Lord in the East End of London, for whom that happened. You know, he was literally at university, he was so antagonistic to Christians. And he used to break up prayer meetings and things like that. In fact, he was kicked out of his college because of his persecution of the Christians. But God turned him round as people reached out to him in love with an example. And sometimes, actually, that's what we need to do. Let's pray. Let's just take a moment of quiet to reflect on what we've heard from God's word, and particularly to see if there is any self-righteous attitude in our hearts. And if we've identified it there, let's before God ask him to show it to us ever more clearly so that we might turn away from it. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for the great example of humility and service that we see in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his compassion to those who are lost, those who are battling with sin. Help us to recognize just how we do stand before you as sinners, needing your mercy and grace. And Father, as we begin to make progress in the Christian life, as we bring areas of our life under your rule, help us always to realize that that is a work of grace. And that we are always needy sinners, needing your mercy. Help us as a church to hate all pride and be those who just offer out the wonderful gospel to any who come without looking down, without any form of judgmentalism. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.